Well, our text, although we've been reading Romans 1 and 2, our text is a verse that we're reading in Acts chapter 24. But keep the place in Romans 1 and 2. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Just one verse. It's Paul addressing the elders in Ephesus as he's about to leave them. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul, as we said, is addressing the elders in Ephesus. But he's talking about a subject that applies to every one of us. He's talking about a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience. Now let's look at this subject under three headings. First of all, let's look at what is the conscience. Secondly, let's look at the pains that Paul took to have it clear. And then thirdly, let's look at what the clear conscience enabled Paul to do. So first of all then, what is the conscience? Well, it's a priceless gift from God. A priceless gift from God. Now, we all know that Christ is the most priceless gift that God has given to us. But there's other gifts that we can't value it. It is so great. And this is one of them. The conscience is a gift from God to help us to know right from wrong. And it's especially helpful to those who don't have the Bible. Especially helpful to those who do not have the Bible. We read in Romans 2, Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the way they call the Bible in these days, the law and the prophets. Gentiles who do not have the law, sure, that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience bears witness to the fact that they know something of God, enough of God to be accountable. Romans 2 verse 14. Now, conscience is the best piece of equipment God has given to mankind to keep us on the straight and narrow. Now, the conscience is imperfect. It is fallen, like all the other faculties of the soul. Our understanding is a faculty of the soul, but it's corrupted, it's perverted. We don't see things exactly as they are, because our understanding's perverted. It's like sights on a rifle that's twisted. Doesn't shoot accurately. And then there is our affections. That's corrupted too. That's part of our souls. The things we love and the things we don't love. We love the wrong things. And we dislike the good things, the things that we should love. We're corrupted in our understanding and in our affections. And we're corrupted in our will, that other main faculty of the soul. The choices we make is prejudiced towards self. We're selfish. We make choices to please ourselves instead of God. But although the conscience has fallen, it's still very helpful. It's still very helpful. There's a huge danger with our conscience. And that is that it can be rendered non-functioning. It can be killed stone dead. The Bible uses the word seared. Paul speaks of liars whose consciences are seared. His conscience is liars. I think I might have met some people who just lie left, right and centre. It doesn't trouble them in the least. Blatant lies. Well, Paul met them too, and he spoke to Timothy about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we can adjust our consciences. Our consciences can be either obeyed or disobeyed. Now, we must always obey our conscience. It is always a sin to go against our conscience. Even if the action is not a sin in and of itself, it's wrong to go against your conscience. For example, as the Bible tells us, for someone whose conscience tells them eating meat offered to idol is sinful, it's wrong for that person to go ahead and eat, even though it's not a sin. If you think it's a sin and you go ahead, you're sinning against your conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, remember, 1 Corinthians 8, difficult chapter, and Romans 14, another difficult chapter, makes it perfectly plain, nevertheless, that to go against your conscience is sinful. Now then, you can remember Paul. He did not think he was doing wrong when he persecuted the Christians. He didn't think he was doing wrong. He was taught from his earliest years that it was right to persecute them. They were big sinners. They had it all wrong. In fact, Paul thought, you're serving God by persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing good because his conscience was twisted. But he was wrong. He was wrongly educated. He said about himself, after his conversion, about his pre-converted days, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's unbelief in the truth, in what is really right. 1 Timothy 1:13. His conscience at the time he sinned did not accuse him, for he was obeying his conscience. That's why he did it without a worry. Now, of course, our conscience needs information in order to make accurate judgments about what is wrong or what is right. We need information. Paul needed re-education on what was right and what was wrong. Now, before we go to the second point, we must realize that God is the only Lord of the conscience. He's the only Lord and judge of the conscience. You're not Lord of your conscience. You're not Lord of your conscience. That would be idolatry. If you were Lord of your conscience, you make your own laws. You would do just as you wanted, just as you pleased. You would be serving yourself only. That's idolatry. You're king, you're Lord of all. You make your laws. That would be idolatry. Your parents are not Lord of your conscience. Your church, even, is not Lord of your conscience. Your pastor is not Lord of your conscience. God is. God is. Remember the disciples when the authorities, with God-given authority, they had misusing it, of course, but they apprehended the disciples for preaching the gospel. And what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. Why? Because they knew that was truth, that was right. We must obey God because God's Lord of their conscience. Now this is, before we move to the next point, this is very solemn truth we need to remember. It's very sobering that God will use our consciences on the day of judgment as evidence against us. That we knew something was wrong, but we proceeded to do it. God will use our consciences on the day of judgment as evidence against us. We read it in Romans 2, 15, 16. On that day, Paul talks about that day. What day? The day when God judges the secrets of men. We read it in Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. And so, our consciences need recalibrating. That's the theological word that the authors were reading, were telling us. It needs to be recalibrated. So, let's move to the second matter we said he would look at, and that's the pains that Paul took to clear his conscience. The pains he took to clear his conscience. Now, there's only three ways you can change and clear your you can adjust your conscience. Only three things you can do. Number one is, by constantly disobeying your conscience, you can make it more hard than ever. By constantly disobeying your conscience, you make it more hard than ever. Now, our pastor has been preaching and telling us about Pharaoh. How again and again and again and again he disobeyed God. His conscience was telling him, this is right, but he didn't want it. Who is God? I can't see him. And the only reason that he ultimately gave in was not because he believed in God, but because of the frogs in his bed, because of the flies in his hair, and so on and so forth. He wanted rid of the problems that his country was going through, and he knew God could help. R.C. Sproul, it says that Nero, Emperor Nero, his conscience must have been seared to commit such atrocities. Done a little bit of reading in about the in Constantine's time and in Nero's time. Fearful what was going on. We're complaining about COVID. My, what the first century Christians went through. It's horrendous. Their bodies were used as burning torches, as torches. Nero must have had a dead conscience to permit the things and to command the things to be done that were done. So, constant rejection will eventually kill your conscience, so it's dead. It's not there, doesn't trouble you at all. Now, the second way our conscience can be adjusted is we can adjust it to conform to other people's standards of right and wrong. To conform to other people's standards of right and wrong. Maybe a philosopher, scholars, university teachers, and lecturers and professors, social workers, and our government now can tell us what is true marriage. We can listen to them. We can adjust it to what the government says. We can adjust it to what philosophers say. We can adjust it to who our hero is that we admire and we want to know. Young people are great in having their heroes, whether it's pop stars or football stars. They want to know what they have for breakfast even, because we're taken in by personalities and so on. We can listen to other people's standards of morality and truth and we can conform to their standard if we want. That's the second way we can adjust and recalibrate our conscience. And the third way, what's the third way? Well, we can do it through what Paul did. And what was that? Well, he submitted to the lordship of Christ. He submitted in total, the whole self, submitted to the lordship of Christ. Now, friends, you and I will be judged by God on the basis of what our conscience knew, not on what our conscience did not know. If God condemned us for breaking a law we did not know what was our law, that was most unjust of him. And friends, God's not unjust. God's not unjust. He won't accuse us of what we didn't know was wrong, as if we knew it was wrong and proceeded. That's when you judge us. That's when you'll condemn us. The wicked will be judged on those without the law will be judged on what their inner heart believed was wrong. That's the beginning of Romans 2. You who judge, you make judgment, you break your own laws, you break your own standards. You don't keep your own standards that you make. You're condemning yourself. God, friends, is just in judgment. Never be afraid of not getting justice. In the sense of that you won't get justice. There's a sense, of course, in which I'm very much afraid I'll get justice. It's mercy I'm wanting. It's mercy that you need and I need. Not justice. People go to hell, friends, for sinning against God's law, for breaking God's law, or breaking what their own conscience told them was wrong. Now, I'm just following what the Bible is saying, what Paul is saying here. Paul said distinctly, unbelievers are without excuse. For what is known about God is plain to them. God's invisible attributes, his invisible ones, are clearly perceived, said Paul. Romans 1, 19 and 20. They're clearly perceived. It's Paul, not me. I'm just repeating that. So, friends, then, to get to the point, Paul, on conversion, once he was converted, he realized he had so much adjusting to do to his conscience, he immediately did what? Didn't go up to Jerusalem, better see the boys there, the Christians, no? What did he do? He went into isolation. Paul went into isolation immediately after conversion to Arabia. Into Arabia for 3 years. For 3 years he went into Arabia. Now, he tells us that quite plainly in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. I'm going to read it. You can look it up if you want. You don't have to. I'll read it clearly. Galatians 1, verse 15 says this. But when he, referring to God, when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 14 days. Well, there it is. Now, Paul's call to preach, of course, came at the same time as the conversion that happens at times. And so he realized he needed to know the truth. I have a very important job. I've got to get things right. My conscience has got to be informed on truth, on reality. And so he went into isolation to study the word that he had studied before under Gamaliel. And that must have been very hard for Paul. It must have taken a lot of pain for him to eradicate, to remove all the traditional Jewish beliefs he was told were true, but actually weren't true. Just think of him. Just think of the things he had to get rid of. He used to think that the Gentiles could never be part of God's people. They're Gentiles. It's only Israel. Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God. Heresy. It wasn't heresy. But he thought it was, and he was taught it was. God having a son. That was something else that was huge for Paul to change. God having a son. The Jews prided themselves in monotheism, one God. You see, all the other nations around them had a multiplicity of gods. Gods of fire, gods of thunder, gods of rain, gods of everything. Other religions have a multiplicity. Jews were unique in having just one God. And to say that God had a son, and that son was the heretic who said he was God. That man who said he was God. He was a son, and he was cursed. He was hung on a tree. That's a sign you're cursed. God wouldn't allow that to happen. He would have been told. What a change had to come over Paul. No wonder he went away for 3 years. He had to reread the Bible in the new light that he had. To reread the Bible in the new light that he had. To read the Psalms. You never saw Christ there before. You've seen him now. Quoted him so much. Saw Christ in it. Quoted him so much as proof of who he was. To reread Isaiah. Isaiah 53. He never knew what that meant. He does now. Because God met him. Christ met him. Christ himself met him. And Paul had a new view of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah. He had to reread them completely. Because he used to preach truth, not error. Paul took great pains to have a clear conscience. To get to grips with truth and righteousness. Well, let's look now, thirdly, at what the clear conscience enabled him to do. What did it enable Paul to do? Well, what does Paul say? To a clear conscience toward both God and man. It was really, in essence, to fulfill his call as a servant of Christ. That is to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Yes, both. The two things you and I should be most concerned about is our duty towards God and our duty towards man. I was really surprised to see that from Paul. Our duty toward God would have been enough, wouldn't it? Well, no. He had a duty toward man, as you and I have. It's actually what it enabled them to do to fulfill the Ten Commandments. God gave us 10 commandments. 4 of them is our duty toward God. But 6 of them, is our duty toward man. More? Duties toward our neighbour than to God in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus himself, unprimed about two commandments, he was asked what was the greatest, but he added another, and then he said, on these two commandments hang everything. Everything to do with serving God. If we keep the Ten Commandments, friends, we're doing well. Very well. We might establish our own little wee things, private time and this and that, and arrange for our own religious lights. But keeping the Ten Commandments is far more important to God. Duty toward God. Loving God. Tell me, friends, is God big in your life? Are you always thinking of God? Does he come up much in your thoughts throughout the day? No matter what you're doing, whatever you're seeing, whatever you're hearing, whatever you're working, are you amazed at God's creation, at God's hand in this and in providence? Does God, do you think of God a lot? Does he come into your thoughts a lot? Do you speak to God? Do you have things to say to God? When something amazes you, do you go in and ask him and tell him, that's lovely, Lord. That's wonderful, Lord. Problems that you have? Lord, how am I going to get out of this problem? Do you speak to God much? Well, if so, that's good. That's very good. It means your conscience is alive to God. It's not dead. It's not dead to God. It means you're conscious of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's in your work. He's in your kitchen. He's in the garden. He's in your car. And you see him and you're aware of him. That's wonderful. Are you conscious that you have broken God's law? Good, if so. That's good. You're conscious you're a sinner. That's good. That's good. And tell me, have you gone to Christ with your sin? Have you gone to Christ with your sin? Well, that is wonderful. If you've gone to Christ with your sin, it means that what you have heard of Christ has been blessed to you. The gospel's been blessed to you. Your conscience is not seared because you're convicted of sin. You'll never be a Christian without being convicted of sin. And more than that, if you come to Christ, it means that the Holy Spirit is residing within you and has led you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit has led you to Christ. The gospel, the word of God, the things that you've heard about God and read in his word has had an effect upon you. It's changed you so that you have gone to Christ and said, have mercy upon me, O God. So our duty to God is to love God, to follow him as best we can. Now then, a clear conscience, Paul also said, toward man. Toward man. A lot of good Christians, are poor husbands, poor fathers, poor neighbours, poor employees. A lot of good Christians are fine in church, but not in the neighbourhood. They're not popular. They're not helpful. They're selfish. They're just as greedy as the world. Just as ambitious to get a good name rather than to do righteousness. God, friends, commands us to love our neighbour If you love God, you love people. People were made in His image. If you love God, you'll have a concern, an interest for people, especially your family, your loved ones. If we lived, if you and I lived the way Jesus lived, people would gravitate toward us. People would be glad to see us coming. People should see you and recognize you as one of those people who can be a help and an encouragement to them. Just the way Jesus was. People weren't afraid of Jesus. They gravitated toward him. I remember someone we knew in Dundee when we were there. A Christian, she was hypercritical. And always finding fault with Christians, as well as unbelievers. With Christians, you'd be criticizing them. Shouldn't be doing this, shouldn't be doing that. And of course, people in the church and out of the church avoided her. That's not good. That's not good. We must try and copy Jesus and follow Jesus. Kindness, understanding, sympathy is the best form of evangelism. Yes. Kindness, interest, understanding of people, sympathy for people is the best form of evangelism. Peter the Apostle, how did he describe when he was challenged about it there, when he was preaching the gospel about this Jesus you're following? How did he describe Jesus' life? Well, he described it as one of those people who went about doing good. Would people say that about you, about me? You went about doing good. That's what they said. That's what Peter, the apostle, under inspiration, said about Jesus. He went about doing good. Acts 10, verse 38. Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, he wrote this about Jesus. He said that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Why does it spread throughout all Syria? That's a good bit away. That's a good bit away, but his fame went up to Syria, up north. What kind of things were said about Jesus so that his fame spread abroad up into Syria? Well, whatever it was that was said, this was the result of the people of Syria. They brought to him all who were sick, afflicted, various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. Great crowds followed him. Why? Because he was a friend. He was seen as a friend who would help people. And so, friends, we must be like Jesus and have a clear conscience and do our duty toward our friends to help those in need and so on. You might think it's worldly. The Bible doesn't say that at all, at all, at all. This is what Matthew said. Well, yeah, you have to be like Jesus. You see, godliness is not personal piety and separation from a society. Some Christians think the convent philosophy, get away from the world, get away, just get into the cloister and you'll be all right. We have to be involved in society, friends. We have to show society the truth. Godliness is having the heart of God and sharing the heart of God. Listen to what Matthew said again. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. On the evil. God does good to wicked sinners. They're blessed all around us. Multimillionaires. It's good to the wicked. God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends a rain for harvest, for food, on the just and on the unjust. God in Scripture constantly says, I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. I love righteousness, kindness, justice. When Micah said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Micah was repeating what Moses reminded the children of Israel before they were entered the promised land. This is how you have to behave. Remember the alien, the stranger? Remember them. You were strangers yourselves. And you reminded them of all these things. Justice, love, kindness. Walk humbly. And so, we have plenty of evidence in Scripture that this is how we can have a clear conscience and have serve the Lord toward man. Now, finally, what motivated Paul? What motivated Paul? Well, it tells us verse 15 and verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have a hope, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And in verse 21, the end of verse 21 in Acts chapter 24, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Because he said there was a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. That motivated him. Does it motivate you? Does it motivate me? There is a resurrection. We've got reminders. A few weeks we'll get a reminder with the daffodils. Lovely yellow daffodils reminding us of the resurrection. So finally, the two big lessons, just a sentence each. The two big lessons from this passage. One, the importance of feeding our minds and consciences with the Word of God. We need to feed our minds on the Word of God. That's where truth is. We go there for truth. The second lesson is the importance of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ. It's the only way to have a clear conscience. And it's the best way to be strengthened in our faith to glorify God. Well, there it is. So, said Paul, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let us pray.